Morning, everyone. You might know me as Noah's mom instead of Martine. He's more powerful than I am. Today's reading is from Jeremiah 33. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 732. That's page 732. I'll just wait till people find it. And it's Jeremiah 33, and there are two verses that we'll be reading, two sections. It's verses 10 to 11, and then 17 to 22. So Jeremiah 33, 10. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither people nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. Verse 17. For this is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man to stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The words of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servants, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. If Dan's going to come up, I can pray for him. Thank you, Lord, for Dan and for the time that he spent preparing this message today. I pray that you also open our ears and our hearts to receive the inspiration and the teaching that he has for us, and that we can apply it to each of our individual and unique lives as we walk out of the church afterwards. In your name, amen.
Well, we're actually going to tackle the whole passage today, Jeremiah 33, but it's big and long, so I thought I'd give Martine a smaller passage. Just to kind of get us started. And you guys will want to keep your Bibles handy and follow along in there if you like to. It'll be up on the PowerPoint as well. Some could say that I enjoyed the workday by having the most fun, because instead of actually being able to come to the workday, I was sitting at home in my dusty office reading commentaries about this passage. Normally, if you've been around long enough, you'll know that I tend to start a sermon with a joke. And this time, the joke is on me, because early in the week, as I started to read for this text, I noticed something severely wrong with the commentaries. All of the words were strangely blurry and hard to read. And so Christina was so kind to go to Regent and check out books for me. And I said, babe, I think there's something wrong with these books. She's like, no, there's something wrong with your eyes. She didn't actually say that, but I can like understand what she thinks and just quote it as words. So for the first time in my life, I had to engage scripture with a pair of these. My heart was broken. Praise God for a sermon of restoration. Jeff asked me to, we're going back into Jeremiah. You'll notice that we were in Jeremiah for a while, and then we were out of Jeremiah, and then a couple weeks ago we went back into Jeremiah, and then we had a guest speaker, and we had Easter and all these things. So Jeff said, why don't you make sure you bridge things a little bit? And I said, well, what do you mean by bridge things? And he's like, I don't know. Don't worry about it. He said, he'll take care of it anyway, so... Okay, still don't really know what that means, but here's some thoughts I have. I think Jeremiah can be kind of a tough book to engage, and I had a discussion with Christina this morning. I said, do you think that when people here were preaching Jeremiah, that they just kind of zone out. Because that's kind of what I was thinking. But she said no, because people in our community love to learn, and they love to learn the Bible. So they're eager to learn. They don't zone out. But admittedly, it can still be a tough book to engage. It's an old text. It's really long. It's got tons of unfamiliar terms and concepts. And to get a grasp on things, you really need to have a sense of the history that's going on around the prophecies that Jeremiah brings. It's fiercely repetitive. So people can tend to zone out during, like, when things kind of look the same as they did a couple of chapters ago. It's not particularly well organized. There's a Hebrew version that doesn't match the Greek version, so there's all kinds of confusion there. And parts of it are just really weird, right? Like, at one point, Jeremiah is told to go hide some of his underwear under a rock by a river. Do you guys know that? So, as a literary work, as a Bible text, it takes some real work to engage. But as I was thinking this week, I kind of came up with another way to look at it. And that is to think of Jeremiah as a signpost to human history about what happens to a people who stop listening to God. In this way, we, the reader, kind of become the primary audience, because we see it as a lesson, as an illustration of what not to do, and of things about God that are really important to know. So take the case of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah didn't listen to God. He was installed by Babylon, and then for some reason he thought he could rebel against Babylon. Babylon said, no, I don't think you can rebel. We're going to conquer you instead. Jeremiah, his prophet, said, rebelling's not a good idea. But Zedekiah didn't listen, and he rebelled anyway. And so Jeremiah said, okay, now you're going to be conquered. And of course, Zedekiah said, well, why are you saying that? Other prophets aren't saying that. I'm going to put you in prison, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, okay, well, those prophets are wrong. You're still going to be conquered. And anyway, that all brings us to Jeremiah 33. Jerusalem was under siege. The kingdom of Judah, this is the southern kingdom, was under attack, and most of the kingdom was already conquered. Jerusalem, though, was one of the two or three remaining cities still resisting the Babylonians. They could do that because they had a wall that they could fortify and put up a defense. But they were under siege. And if you've ever seen basically any new show on Netflix in the last 3 years that has to do with, like, historical Vikings or whatever, you know that when cities and kingdoms and castles are under siege, it's a really bad situation because people are stuck inside for a really long time and nobody can get out to replenish resources, to get supplies, and it gets really bad really fast. And Jerusalem was probably under siege for about 30 months. And during this time, Jeremiah was put into a kind of house arrest in a prison courtyard. The same way he was in the previous chapter that we looked at a couple weeks ago. King Zedekiah imprisoned him in the courtyard of the guard. And what chapter 33 does is it expands on some of the earlier promise in chapter 32 of hope. It elaborates on peace and prosperity in the coming age. It's a beacon of hope in a time of darkness, an assurance that despite the dim outlook ahead, eventually, and big emphasis on the eventually, things will get better. So it starts here in verse 3. And God says to Jeremiah, call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. The doxology in Romans 11:33 tells us, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. Unsearchable, deep riches of knowledge and wisdom. And the Lord invites his servant Jeremiah into these riches. He invites him in to know these great and unsearchable things. And Jeremiah presses in. So say what you will about the prophet, but he's immensely faithful. Nothing that God tells him to say at this point is going to make his situation any better, right? He's probably only going to have things to say that Zedekiah doesn't want to hear. But God speaks, and so Jeremiah speaks. And first, God reminds Jeremiah that the realities of war are signs of God's judgment. Verses 4-5 talks about houses being torn down so that the materials can be used to fortify the walls surrounding the city. These same houses, ironically, are mentioned in verse 32-29. On the rooftops, the people burned incense to false gods. He mentions the swords that are being used to take up arms against the Babylonians and the dead bodies that would be piling up in the city because they couldn't be taken outside to receive a proper burial due to the siege. And these are all signs of judgment from God. Verse 5 says, I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. So the promise of restoration is coming. But first, this reminder that all that's happening to Jerusalem is by the hand of God. It's not just an exercise in Middle Eastern politics. It's not random. Jeremiah's prophecies in general tend to be prophecies of judgment. And it's important not to shy away from that fact. Jeremiah 12, the prophet petitions God about the wicked in the kingdom. And here is God's response. This is just an example, but here's a snippet from verses 7-9 of chapter 12. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field and bring them to devour. Jeremiah's prophecies and God's response to Jerusalem were very harsh, and they were often harsh. But it's important to remember that they were contingent upon a sin that was total. There's no way to get around it. The Jews were really, really bad. As one commentator points out, whatever you want to call it, the people of Jerusalem had done it. There is as much sin in the book of Jeremiah as in any other book of the Bible, if not more. Page after page, prophecy after prophecy, Jeremiah has identified the sins of his people. He has preached against forsaking God, worshiping idols, committing adultery, forgetting the Lord, practicing prostitution, ignoring the prophets, oppressing the poor, rejecting the truth, doubting God, abusing the weak, speaking lies, pursuing wealth, harming aliens, murdering the innocent, stealing goods, committing perjury, following false gods, breaking the Sabbath, slaughtering children, betraying friends, and breaking the covenant. It is quite a list, and it adds up to an indefinite debt of actual sins. An indefinite debt of sin. Ponder that for a second. And then ponder the following remarkable verses. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and forgive them of all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I will provide for it. Whatever the magnitude of sin, God can find a way to end up at mercy. Whatever the magnitude of sin, God can find a way to end up at mercy. Where sin has left a path of destruction, God can find a way to restoration. Now make no mistake, the sinners will be punished, but God will still show mercy to his people. The promise of restoration continues in verse 10. You say about this place, it is a desolate waste without people or animals. And yet God goes on to declare the opposite reality. There will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom. What is the most exciting and fun event that anyone can think of? A wedding, right? Do we not just love weddings? Even if you're the type of person like me that like doesn't like to go to weddings in advance of weddings, once you get to the wedding, you're like, oh, this is so great. And then the food comes and the dancing. He's saying in this desolate, barren place, there will be parties and weddings, and continues, and the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever, as we sang earlier. In this desolate, barren place, there will be people with thankful hearts who will give thanks to the Lord and sing songs of praise. Worship will be restored. He continues, for I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without people or animals, in all its towns, there will again be pastures for shepherds and rest for their flocks. And in this barren, desolate place, there will be agriculture once again, shepherds, sheep, and green pastures. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and in the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. It's a remarkable picture of restoration in light of the total and absolute sin that we earlier described. The final picture is that of the shepherd counting the sheep as they come back home through the sheep gates. This brings to mind the parable of the good shepherd, John 10. It's a shepherd who knows his sheep intimately. He's not just counting them to make sure they're all there. He knows them by name. And as they come in, perhaps he touches each one on the head and speaks a word of kindness. Despite the current reality of Jerusalem when Jeremiah receives this prophecy, there's this hope in the restoration. Now, this is going to take some time, and the process isn't going to be easy, but eventually many of God's people will return back home, starting around 538 BC. That's probably, give or take, about 50 years after Jeremiah received this prophecy. There was lots of complications. The second temple wasn't completed for another couple of decades until about 516. But worship returns, people return, and things slowly get better for Judah. And the following verses go on to tell us that in those days, a righteous branch is going to sprout from David's line. And he will do what is just and right in the land. Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. And it will be called Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, or the Lord our righteous Savior. Now, who does that sound like to you? The righteous shoot. The righteous sprout. Who does that sound like, folks? Anybody? Jesus. Correct answer, Jesus. The correct answer is always Jesus. We are 1,500 words in and probably about 15 minutes into this sermon, but we have finally arrived at the correct answer being Jesus. Never fails, right? But this isn't the most blatant messianic prophecy. And in fact, it seems to speak more about a righteous ruler than a Messiah. So there's some problems there. And by the time of Jesus' birth, there was a period of peace and prosperity, but it was also marred by religious and political tensions. So it's a little hard to make the direct connection between Jesus and the righteous branch. Not too hard, but it's a little bit difficult. But here's one perspective that I think maybe ties it all together. The righteous branch sprouts in that time and in those days, if you look back at the verse. Presumably the days that are marked by the fulfillment of the prophecy of restoration that we have just read. We know that the prophecy came to pass more or less exactly as described because the Jews did return to their homeland. They had weddings, they had parties, the temple was rebuilt. People could give thanks, agriculture returned. But the part that stands out is the reassurance of shepherds being out safely with their flocks in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, and in the towns of Judah. Flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them. Now, what does Scripture teach about the state of things, specifically in regard to shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth? Now, you should know the answer from A Charlie Brown Christmas, from Linus' speech. I assume you know this speech, because I assume that you are like our family and you watch A Charlie Brown Christmas in May, June, and July every year. I won't read the whole speech, but you know how it goes. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And he told the shepherds, fear not, behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all my people. For unto you is born this day a city, in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so on and so on and so on. Now, maybe that's a little bit of a stretch, but I don't think so. I think the shepherds were out and the righteous branch sprouts. The shepherds were out and the righteous branch sprouts. So the next time we get here at Christmas, think back to Jeremiah 33. The final section of this passage ties all of this together. Jeremiah continues and God makes two more very significant promises. Verse 17, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of Israel, nor will the Levitical priests ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The promise is that God's people will always have an anointed king to lead them. They will always have an anointed priest to stand and offer sacrifices of atonement for God's people. And both of these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. It's interesting, in the final passage of the book of Jeremiah, 52:31-34, long after Judah has fallen, we are told that Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah and the rightful king of Judah, was released from prison and elevated above all the other captured kings in Babylon. So in a sense there, Israel has a king again. But what's more important is that he shows up in the final list of 14 ancestors and the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew. You know how Matthew has three lists of 14 names that we all skip over at the beginning? That first list has got like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second list has got like David and Solomon. And then there's that third list of who? We have no idea who's in this list, right? So the start of that list is this king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, as he's written in Matthew. Because verse 17 refers to a man to sit on the throne of Israel. And the man who sits there now is Jesus. The legal descendant of David through Jeconiah, through Joseph. The biological descendant through Mary. Didn't Pontius Pilate put a title on Jesus' cross in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin? And what did it say? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And didn't the chief priests come and say, don't say he was the King of the Jews, say he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate responded, hey, what I wrote, I wrote. I don't know, maybe he didn't want to make another sign. But I think there's probably more to it than that. So Jesus is the king that sits on the throne of David. In addition to the role of king, Jesus takes over the priesthood as the great high priest. We see this explained in the book of Hebrews. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And one more scripture. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those to come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession before them. And so Jesus doesn't even need to stand and offer sacrifices of atonement. That work is already done. Instead, he stands before the Lord and intercedes on behalf of his people. Jesus was made priest by the oath of God. He was made a higher priest than all of the Levitical priests who were confined by a human lifespan. As a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is outside the Levites and above the Levites. Even true, he was a priest for the Levites, as well as everybody else. Jesus is the forever priest who forever can stand before the Lord interceding for his people. And his sacrifice of atonement is permanent, eternal, and never fails. One more promise. I will make the descendants of David my servant, and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars in the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And God promises innumerable descendants to the house of David and innumerable priests who will minister before him. As countless as the stars in the sky, as countless as the sand on the seashore. This is the same language given to Abraham in Genesis 22. Whatever you say about God, he seems to love big things. Have you ever thought about that? Big universe, big world, lots of people to praise and adore him. Big numbers of people who worship him and minister on his behalf. And how fitting that here we are. Some 2,600 years later, standing and sitting in this room and reading these ancient texts. That we, whom Peter calls a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation of believer priests, are here today. And so many of us deeply desire to offer spiritual sacrifices to God and to minister to others in his name. These are God's promises in Jeremiah 33, including all of you and myself. Whew, now that is a lot of information. You guys are doing great. We've done this, in my view, to get to this point, because to me, this sermon is not really about the history and not even so much about the prophecy. This is a sermon about God's promises and what they mean and what they mean to God. So here is God's take on his promises. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and this is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. Let me tell you a story about my daughter, Etta. Can you see that picture? No, because the PowerPoint doesn't work. It's a picture of the cutest girl you've ever seen in your entire life with a blue cast on her right leg and a kind of half frown about the cast. Etta broke her leg. I don't know how many of you knew that. She's 1.5 and she broke her leg. She broke her leg on a slide, and let me tell you about slides. Don't go down slides with kids, okay? That's what everyone told me from the second I got to the hospital until the moment I left. Her leg broke. I didn't know that, but we went to the doctor, went to the ER, spent like 27 hours there. Not that long, but you know if you've been. And the nurse comes up, and she looks at her, and she's like, yeah, she's got a broken leg. I'm like, how'd you know that? I'm like, you said she was on a slide, right? She's like, it's a broken leg. And so the doctor looks at her, takes her to get the x-rays, comes back out. Yeah, she's got a broken leg. The nurse comes and looks at the x-ray. Yeah, it's a broken leg. So every time someone says, yeah, it's a broken leg, my anxiety is just like getting higher and higher, right? Because, you know, I'm not equipped to deal with a 1.5-year-old with broken parts, all right? So I'm like, And so I get this doctor, and he's like, don't worry, we're just going to put her in a cast. And he's like, if you put like a clown nose on his like a red ball on his nose and a funny wig on and big shoes and told me he was a clown based on his behavior, I wouldn't even like think there was anything wrong with that. Like as he was rapping her cast, he's like singing her songs and stuff. He's like, do you know Wheels on the Bus? And stuff like that. It was crazy. And I'm just like, what is wrong with you? And eventually I get to the point where I'm just like, doctor, is this going to be okay? Like, is she going to be okay? Like every possible fear was going through my mind. And the doctor says, oh yeah, nothing to worry about. 100% recovery guaranteed. I guarantee it. And I was like, but I'm not really sure if I am because I don't really know the doctor. I don't really know how much I can trust his assurance to me that she's going to have a 100% recovery. And we're going to find out Wednesday anyway because she'll take off the cast, which she's totally ready to do because she just walks like she doesn't have a cast now, which maybe is making things worse. I don't know. The point of all that is that with God, the promises have a bigger scope, one that encompasses all of creation. Surely we've seen today that God's promises carry the weight of being accurate. They come to pass as described. We're only 2 weeks away from Easter, and we can reflect on the significance of the resurrection to these promises, right? If Jesus doesn't rise, then now there's no king sitting on the throne of David, and Jeremiah's prophecy comes back false. If Jesus doesn't rise and ascend, then now there's no forever priest standing before God and offering intercession on our behalf. And Jeremiah's prophecy comes back false. But it's more complicated than that. Surely God's word always comes to pass, but we don't always understand the when and the how. I mean, we're still waiting for Jesus to come back, right? He said he's coming, but we don't understand when. We don't understand really how. Our hope lies in God's own testimony about his character. His promise is unbreakable. If you can break my covenant with the day and with the night, that they no longer come on schedule, that is when you know that you're really in trouble. It should be easy for us living in Vancouver. We live on the West Coast. A lot of times you read about this and people will use an illustration based on the sunrise. We live on the West Coast. So for us, it's a sunset when day becomes night. Every night we can go out at the appointed time and watch the promise of God unfold day after day. And if one day you're sitting at Spanish Banks watching the beautiful Vancouver skyline, and for one reason or another, the sun decides not to set. Now, if you're new here, sometimes it doesn't set till about 10:30. So don't be alarmed. But if it doesn't set at all, then that is when you would worry. That's when you can pack up and go home, because all is lost. That's what God is saying. When creation breaks is when you know that my promise will break. But creation doesn't break, and God doesn't fail. God's promises don't fail. So we can be reminded every day that the sun rises and every time it sets, that God's continual promises of restoration and renewal are still in progress and still on schedule. God's promise is unbreakable. And for us, this is huge. You have to understand that for the most part, the words of Jeremiah fell on deaf ears. All his prophecies were given to people who despised him and who refused to listen to God. But we assume that after Judah fell, Jeremiah, who was given a pretty good life at that point, took time to write a lot of this down and had some help doing that. And so it stands as a testimony through time of what happens when people don't listen to God. We need to listen to God. I've often heard passages like this in Jeremiah described as a word of hope in a troubling time. Friends, we are still in a troubling time. Think about our own sin. Even as a corporate body, despite God's forgiveness, we still struggle to get it right. Here's some words from our own confession, from our own communion liturgy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought and word and deed by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. That's still true. Think about the sin of the world. Despite being in the most technologically advanced, most prosperous, and presumably most enlightened period in human history, people still suffer. There's constant death and destruction, wars and terrors. We live in the most wealthy part, the most civilized part, and yet there are still millions in poverty. People don't trust the leaders, and the culture continually seems to draw farther and farther away from God. The world that refuses to listen to God doesn't experience hope. I hope you believe that. It's a harsh thing to say, but it's true. It's what happens when people don't listen to God. But hope is right there, staring the whole world in the face every day, every sunset, every sunrise. And that hope exists in us as well. We, you and I, are part of the hope as Jesus' believer priests. And when you see the day covenant and the night covenant, be reminded of the hope of God's promise and follow in the footsteps of Jeremiah and share that hope with the world. Father in heaven, I thank you for this language that comes to us through this passage in Jeremiah. I thank you for the illustration of the covenant you have with the day and the covenant that you have with the night. And I pray, if nothing else, that those of us here today can be encouraged to think back on Jeremiah 33. And each time we see a sun go down and each time we see a sun come up, we might just be reassured that your plan is still in action and that the mercy you desire for all people is still coming and still comes. And Lord, let us be a part of that, we ask, in the name of your Son, our King and our great High Priest. Amen.